If we were studying the subject of baptism, and so we opened our Bibles and read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Would anybody that you read that with conclude with you that baptism is essential to salvation? You read that verse with someone, what does it mean? You conclude that baptism is essential to being saved. Would that be a rather universal conclusion in people you study with? No, it would not. And so is it because they don't believe the Bible to be true?
Let somebody teach them another way.
Okay. They've heard, or maybe on their own, but usually, as John said, somebody's taught them something different. And so they have a different view about what that verse means. You say, but it's so clear. And as we've mentioned in this class, I've given people who know very little about the Bible, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, say, read this and tell me what it means. They'd ask a question about marriage and divorce. And then if they have not been contaminated with false ideas, they tell you exactly what it means. Children sometimes can tell you exactly what it means. The problem is that we're influenced in this society by various other things. And so what we've been doing in the latter part of our study is considering some of the other views about the verses we studied. Not that these people who hold these views are unbelievers in God or unbelievers in the Bible as the Word of God. Some of these people are very good Bible students. But that doesn't make them right, nor your good intents right. What we've got to try to find out is, what does the Scripture teach? Jesus asked two questions to the lawyer when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember what the two questions were that Jesus asked? What was the first one? That's the second one. The first one is what? What is written in the law? So what does that tell you Jesus wants us to do when we have a Bible question about anything? Go back to the book. Read the text. That's what we've been striving to do in this class. Then the second question is, as Sally said, what does it mean to you? What does that demand? How you understand it. It involved interpretation. Certainly demands an honest heart and right rules of interpretation. So, like it or not, that's the way it is. And so, that may get difficult at times, as you see in Jesus' discussion with those of his day, the apostles' discussions with those of his day. And certainly that's the way it is today, and it will be to the end of time. We better equip ourselves to know the truth. All right, in this last view that we are looking at, there's one more after this, but the last one we're looking at, I call it procedure not specified. And those of you who've been in the class know that the reason we title it that way is this, that this view says it doesn't make any difference who initiates the divorce. They call it the procedure, whether it's the innocent party or the fornicator. So that if you're living with a fornicator and they divorce you, you can still have the right to remarry because fornication preceded divorce. What we've tried to do, first of all, is take that view. And that view simply says when a marriage is sundered. Then you've got to add some more words to it. You can't even just add that one phrase as we looked at. But that's the idea. When a marriage is sundered, not who ever puts away his wife. It's not a who, it's a when in that particular view. So we looked at the text. It will not work in the text without changing the text. All right, now today we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. There's two basic rules of Bible study. What does it mean to you? First, we look at the context, and then we look at Bible harmony. So does it make any difference who initiates the divorce or the severance of the marriage relationship? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 15, who is initiating the severance of the marriage relationship? The unbeliever, not the believer. Beginning in verse 12, he's talking about Christians married to unbelievers, people who aren't Christians. And so verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. So it's not that the Christian severed the relationship, it's the unbeliever severed or sundered the relationship or put their mate away. In verse 10 and 11, who severs the marriage? The believer severs the marriage. In verse 10 and 11, suppose you are the one who did not want the marriage to be severed. And the unbelieving one leaves. Are you unmarried? What does the text say?
Unmarried.
It says, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. But he says, you should not leave your husband and wife, verse 10, and then that the husband should not divorce his wife. If all that is under view is the alienated state, not who initiates it. You may remember in our earlier studies, those of you that weren't in the class, I know that this is something you haven't looked at, but those who hold this view say what's in view is simply the alienated state, not who caused it. If that's the case, do you have any control over whether or not you end up in an alienated state when your mate leaves?
No.
No, you don't. So here he's charging people with responsibility to control something they cannot control. If all that matters is alienated state. But if he's saying to you, you do not initiate that alienated state, you do not leave your mate, you can control that. And so both in verse 15 and in verse 10 and 11, it does make a difference who left. It's not just a when, but a who left. So first we looked at the context of Matthew 5 and 19. Now we're looking at this verse, how it bears on it. And here we see that this verse certainly points to the fact that who initiates the action is critical. Now look over this audience. There's many of you in this audience will not know what I'm talking about in this next section because you're too young. And so you don't think I'm older than I am. A lot of this happened when I was a boy. But back in the 50s and 60s, when churches of Christ were dividing over supporting orphan homes and widows' homes, what brethren who wanted to defend those said was, all it is a matter of how the church does its work. That was argued in debates. Other brethren tried to point out it's not simply a matter of how. What happens is there's the church and there's the need and there's a separate organization in between run by a board of directors or whatever. There's a who. And so that debate raged and so churches divided. But without understanding that it wasn't simply how but a who, people would not understand the importance of that particular topic. I just put that in the lesson because that came to my mind in discussing this. We said, what difference does it make? It made a big difference in the 50s and 60s over that issue. And so don't minimize the potential importance, if we're on the right track, of who does the putting away. That is not just a how. The question arises, have it heard on your lesson. They say, well, are all put away parties forbidden to remarry? No, the answer is no. What's one put away party who can remarry? Put away their mate for adultery. What's another put away party that can remarry?
Death,
their mate's dead. What's another put away party that can remarry? Had no right to be married in the first place. That's right. And so, yes, there are put away parties that can remarry without sin. But does that mean all put away parties can remarry without sin? What does Jesus say about the put away woman in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 if they remarry? Commit adultery. So be careful of these broad statements. Can all put away parties remarry? No. Can some put away parties remarry? Yes. But we need to be careful of drawing those kind of conclusions from these broad statements. The next point on your lesson, number 7, active and passive. You'll note that I said we're not going to discuss that in class. If you're interested in studying that, you can study that on your own. It's in the end notes at the end of the section. It's rather involved. It has to do with Greek tenses. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but thankfully I've got fellows I can go to who do understand the grammar. And I think you will be able to see, if you're interested in that, that the argument that is made to try to substantiate this position that leave is passive, not active, and it just refers to an alienated state, based on the Greek word and its tense, will not stand investigation. That idea will not stand investigation. I know gospel preachers use Greek, and it's so dangerous. We can go get us a little Greek grammar, get us the Strong's, and get us an interlinear, and we think we can translate the New Testament. It's much better. It's okay to use those tools. I use them. But you better check your conclusions with those who understand syntax, understand how words were used in the first century. People have some understanding of the language. And check your conclusions especially if you're going to be basing any kind of conclusions on the Greek. So anyway, if you're interested in that, I didn't want everybody to be asleep or look completely dazed when I got through, so we just put that in the end notes. Okay? Now the next 2 or 3 points are not on your lesson. However, if you're interested in them, when we finish this class, if the Lord is willing, I'm going to upload a revised edition of the class material to the website. And you'll be able, if you want to go download the additions and changes that we have made in the course of the study. As I go through a class, I continually restudy, I make changes, additions, sometimes omit stuff. But at the end of the course, we like to upload that current edition, and the Lord willing, I'll do that at the end of the class. But anyway, let me take a minute or two to talk about a couple other things. This point that I'm raising right now, let's just take Matthew 5 or 19 to work. So let's just go to Matthew 19. I think many of you at least, maybe all of you, I don't know, could quote Matthew 19, verse 9. You know what it says, the general idea anyway. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of, this version says immorality, except for immorality. If you have an older version, it said like the ASV or the King James, it'll say fornication. And marries another woman, commits adultery. And then there's an ending phrase that's found in the King James and American Standard, the New King James, found in some manuscripts, as you see in the footnote. Not critical, because it's in Matthew 5, and it's also found in the Synoptic Parallel Gospels. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the argument is this. Jesus was simply dealing with the idea of divorce and marriage, and he allows the innocent party to remarry if they put away their mate for fornication. So would it not allow the sense of the passage, they say, allow the innocent party to remarry if the fornicator put them away? That's the argument. No, it doesn't say that in the text. But they're arguing that isn't that the sense of the passage? There's two responses. Let's suppose somebody says that to you. What's your first thing to do? What is written in the law? Right? What does the text say? The text says, whoever puts away his wife for the cause of fornication, except for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries the one put away commits adultery. That's what the text says. Now, they want the text to say, whenever a marriage is sundered, whoever is guilty of fornication, the innocent party can remarry. But that's not what the text says. That's where we've got to start. What does the text say? We dealt with that earlier in looking at this view. But if they say it's not important who initiates the divorce, now what? Where could you go, or what could you do to deal with that?
First, I ask them, are they talking about the civil? No,
not the civil divorce. The separation of the marriage. If I say it doesn't make any difference who severs the marriage, do you just say, well, I don't know, I just disagree with you? Is that it?
It doesn't make any difference who remarries.
Huh?
Then it doesn't make any difference who remarries.
That's what they argue. What do you do? We just looked at Matthew 19, and I agree with you, Todd. It's a good response. The text says who? Is there anything else that can help us show that whoever initiates the severance of a marriage, that the Holy Spirit considered that of consideration?
Go back to 1 Corinthians 7.
Right. Thank you, Dawn. I was afraid that completely. I didn't do a very good job on that one. But that's exactly right. Thank you. We just got through looking at 1 Corinthians 7. That's the point there, isn't it? The believer's told, don't leave your mate. And then in 15, the believer's told, the unbeliever may leave and there's nothing you can do about it. And in both 10 and 11 and 15, who initiates the action is critical to that particular text. Now, those of you who've been here in the church at Humble for some time know that you've heard me say the text says, but the text means. And that's true. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's what he said. What did he mean? The teaching. How do you know that, though? Because you feel it, or you just don't think that's fair, or what? Because of the context. That's right. And if we're going to say the text does not mean what it says, which that's sometimes true, it means what it means, I've got to have a reason, either in the context or the law of harmony, some other passage that demands a different meaning. Not just, it seems to me, or it doesn't seem fair to me, or I think. I can't say the text doesn't mean what it says without something more concrete than that. If we're going to talk about the sense of the passage, since the innocent party can divorce their mate who's guilty of fornication, but if the innocent party is put away by the fornicator, they cannot remarry. You say, that doesn't seem right. Let me ask you this. In a case of divorce, where there is no fornication, can the innocent party remarry? But wait, the sense of the passage, if it's trying to protect the innocent, shouldn't the innocent party be able to remarry? See what we get into when we start reasoning this way. Just stay with the text, okay? In 1 Corinthians 7, go back to 1 Corinthians 7. And one reason I'm bringing these up, these are not hypothetical arguments or ways of trying to look at this. Good people, I'm not saying evil people, some people that have no axe to grind, in other words, their marriage is fine, they're just interested in truth, will raise these questions. And so these are actual responses that are sometimes given, and I'm trying to deal with them when I find them. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16 focuses on one who leaves or sends their mate away, right? In verse 10 and 11, she should not leave. Verse 12, if she does leave. In verse 12, I said 12 a while ago, 11. Verse 12, must not divorce her. Verse 13, not to send their mate away. Verse 15, the unbelieving one leaves. So either one leaves or someone sends their mate away. That's what's being looked at. So somebody again argues that the sense of the passage gives the one left behind, their mate left, for example, or put them away, the right to remarry because, look at verse 9. What's the last phrase in verse 9? He said, it is better to marry than to burn. And then the translators add with passion. Some take it to mean burn in hell, which is a possibility, but burn with passion is a legitimate idea. Better to marry than to burn with passion. I think we dealt with this in a previous class. In verse 8 and 9. Is he talking about people who were married and their mate left them? No. Unmarried and widows. Look at verse 8. Unmarried and widows. Nothing about a state of divorce where the mate left them. So keep in the context. There's nothing in the context giving anyone the right to remarry anyone else other than who? I heard somebody say, what? The first mate, verse 11, right? If you leave, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. So that's the only remarriage in the entire context. And it's not to somebody else. It's to the original mate. Verse 5 deals with separation. There is a legitimate separation for a season. But obviously, if they sever the covenant of marriage, I'm not your mate anymore. You're not my husband. We're not going to live together as husband and wife. They are divorced. Marriage is a relationship. It has nothing to do with what goes on at the courthouse. And I sever that relationship, I'm divorced. But if I say, I've got to go on a gospel meeting. In fact, I got two of them back to back. I won't be back for 2 weeks. We will be separated by consent for a time. But we're not severing our relationship of marriage. And if I understand, good question, Karen, the difference in separation and divorce, that is it. In Romans 7, 1 through 3, you don't even have to turn there, you remember it. A person has been left by their mate, or their mate put them away. According to Romans 7, 1 through 3, what does he say about you and the other person? That's 1 Corinthians 7. Romans 7. Bound, you're still bound by law to, in reference to your mate. What set them free? That's the only thing in Romans 7. Not they left. Not you're unhappy. Not that you've got passion. You're still bound by law. And so, I see nothing, unless I'm missing it somewhere, that would justify remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7 when your mate leaves. And we dealt with this one, so I'll just mention it. We dealt with this, in our last class. You find out your mate's guilty of fornication. You say, I want to work it out. That may turn out good. There are cases where it has. But obviously you expose yourself to the liability that the fornicator may decide, no, I don't want to keep this marriage, and they divorce you. And so now you did not put away your mate for fornication. They put you away. And so that takes away the right you have to remarry. And so somebody says, well, it looks like to me that encourages divorce. In other words, you find your mate's guilty of fornication, what you better do is divorce them. And doesn't the Bible as a whole argue against divorce? And I asked this question in a previous class. I'll ask it again because some of you weren't here. Let's see if we get the same answer. There's 66 books in the Bible. Give me one verse against divorce where one of the parties is guilty of sexual immorality.
What's the question again?
We say the Bible argues against divorce, which I will agree. Malachi 2 says God hates divorce. But give me one verse in the Bible, any verse, that legitimately is talking about God hating divorce when one party is guilty of sexual immorality. Same answer I got last time. There is none. Now, John brought up an interesting analogy between God and Israel. That even though he knew they were spiritually committing adultery by worshiping idols, he did not immediately divorce like Judah. And we illustrated the danger. John's point is a very interesting one, but that's an analogy for another point. And we illustrated a very common fallacy in Bible interpretation, and that is overextending an analogy. If I use what God did with Judah as the pattern, what else does that justify?
Having two wives.
Having two wives. Because in the analogy, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, were both his wives. It wasn't intended to justify bigamy. That was not the point. So be very careful. Well, that was an excellent thing that John brought up. And that's one reason I value this time in this class, because I know I'm dealing with people who are very knowledgeable, both Old Testament and New Testament. We've got some really good Bible students here. And so I invite your input, hopefully to show me maybe where I'm wrong about something. Yes, Ronnie?
Well, to extend his analogy a little bit, I guess, is Hosea's marriage to the harlot. I mean, he was instructed by the Lord to marry a wife that was in harlotry.
Okay.
Then when she committed against him, he was would be told to send her away and bring her back and send her away and bring her back. And
all right.
That's there, but it's not.
Not God's plan for the family, is it? Right. Okay. Good point, Ronnie.
Well, there was a reason for him doing that. He was making a point there why he wanted that to happen.
What? Where? What are you talking about?
What Ronnie was talking about.
He was talking about Hosea. That's study of Hosea.
I know.
But anyway. Okay. Look at one other thing here. I believe it's the last point here before I get to my next point. Those who hold to this position, you have it in your footnotes or end notes, to their credit, believe that the fornication must precede the biblical putting away. The men that I know that hold this position, at least one man I know, and maybe others, do not believe that a divorce can occur and then 2 years later, one mate commits fornication. Now, one of the parties can say, oh, I'm divorcing you for fornication. They don't believe that. The fornication must precede the divorce, or what they call the biblical putting away. All right. So we've got this difficulty we're working with, that you say, well, here's this person. They know their mate's guilty of fornication. Should they put them away or try to work it out? And when is the marriage actually severed, you know? And so that becomes a kind of a sticky thing to try to solve. So let me do this. If I were to ask the question, if the fornication occurred 2 months after the marriage ended, could the innocent party now put away the fornicator? No. And I don't think they would say that they could. They're already divorced. If the fornication occurred 2 days after the divorce, you know, the person's forlorn and they go off and they're just depressed and a situation presents itself and they commit fornication, they weren't even thinking about it, but they get involved. Now can the innocent party put them away? 2 days instead of 2 months. All right. Now, I think those who hold this view would say no as well. I don't know for sure, but I think they would. I don't know. But let's get it a little closer. Let's suppose the fornicator, not fornicator yet, one mate tells the other mate, I'm through, this marriage is over, I've got my bags packed, I've got them loaded in the car, I'm leaving. Bye. He walks next door. I say, I want to tell the neighbor bye. So he goes to tell the neighbor bye and begins to cry on the neighbor's shoulder. And 20 minutes later, they commit fornication. Now can the innocent party put them away? I'm not asking you to answer that. I'm just asking you to think about that. Do you have a clear and definite answer for that? Wait, we can do it one more time. Let's suppose the fellow just wants to be absolutely mean. He knows what the Bible says, and so they want to be mean. They haven't committed fornication. Got their bags in the car. Got the car cranked. I'm leaving. Bye. This marriage is over. They walk across the threshold, turn around, and say, by the way, I've got somebody waiting on me. I'm going to commit fornication right now. You say, nobody would be that mean. Oh, yes, they would. I read an article in the paper, probably have it in my file somewhere if I can find it, where Jewish men, even now, or at least at the time this article was written, knowing that a Jewish woman could not remarry without a certificate of divorce, they'd divorce them, but they wouldn't give them a certificate until they were past the age of childbearing. Why? Just mean. Just mean. Yeah, people can be mean. Somebody comes to me and asks me that question, that may be one of those I'm going to have to dig in my I don't know barrel. But here's the thing. Every position, including this one, has its difficulties. Everyone does. Because there are difficulties that we don't know exactly what to do with, does that mean that we ought to abandon what the Bible teaches? We studied that in the first lesson, didn't we? We looked at Jesus and the Sadducees and those difficulties they presented. And I don't care what position you hold, there's going to be some difficulties. We've just got to get back and deal with the text. I've got 5 minutes. Yes, sir.
You want to take 5 minutes?
Go ahead.
The innocent party, completely within the bounds of God's law, tries to make it work. I want to make this work, whether the kid's involved, still love to make, whatever. 2 months down the road, they realize that this is not working. Every time I look at you, I see that other person that you committed fornication with. I can't get past this. I've tried to. I want to. I can't get past this. Is there a time limit?
You've been talking to Keith? That's a good question, Levi. And I think that's the same question you asked me, Keith. So you know your mate's guilty of fornication. You say, I'm going to try to work this out. 2 months later, you say, I just can't take it. It's in my mind. I just, like Levi said, every time I look at you, I think about it. What if it's 6 months later? What if it's a year later? And so they come to you, Levi, or to you, Keith, and they say, I want to divorce my mate. Why? Because you're unhappy? No, not that. I just can't get over the fornication they committed. Can I divorce them for fornication? What would your answers be? You said it right there at the end. That's what you've learned by growing up in the Church of Christ. I don't know of any verse that teaches that. In fact, did God forgive David for his sin with Bathsheba?
Yes.
Did God forget it?
No.
Were there consequences?
Yes.
Yes. If someone molested your daughter, and they were truly penitent, and you forgave them, would you let your daughter spend the weekend with them?
No.
Forgiveness and trust are two different things. And so, yes, we can forgive. That doesn't necessarily mean that all consequences are withdrawn. I know that from God's forgiveness. And so I believe my wife could say, Steve, okay, you're penitent and you're sorry and I believe you and I forgive you. Get your bags and leave. And not be in sin. Of course, I've told y'all she's already got that taken care of. She She already told me if she catches me guilty of fornication, she's going to kill me before I can repent and have to take care of it. So. Yes, sir.
I can add, I don't know, but let me just try something on you for a second.
Just try it. Don't try it on me. Just try it on the class.
I'll do this by illustration. Somebody shows up here. I want to join this work here. I am a Christian. I was baptized 20 years ago in blah, blah, blah circumstances. Faced with the question, is this someone you want to have fellowship with? What you have to go on at that point in time is their testimony. This is what happened. If you have a situation which we would all, I think, tend to jump to agree to, and what Christ said, if you have somebody who divorces their mate because of fornication, separates right then, chases them out of the house, whatever. Not necessarily, but just, you know, breaks the arrangement, the covenant. We would all respond to that well, this person divorced that person for the reason of fornication. But you can imagine in your mind somebody, I hope this person, my husband or wife, goes out and does this because I want to divorce them. So what it fundamentally will come down to, we may, in our lack of infinite wisdom, say that was a valid reason, scriptural reason, to divorce, and they have a right to remarry. And yet we still are going to be depending upon that person's testimony to that effect. God knows, is where I'm getting to. God knows that that's why. Whether you can answer the question, you know, they get together for, you know, he or she wants to save the marriage for 2 months and then says, I just can't do it, out the door. You're still going to be there. That person's going to be faced with that fundamental question, is this why I'm really divorcing this person, or is it just I've decided that I don't like X, Y, Z about them and I have a reason? And this is, when it all comes down to it, all you can do is say, here's what the text teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches. They're going to have to answer to God for how they exercise that.
Okay. That excellent point. Sam, Michael, Key, Craig, Jeff, all you guys who may be elders in the future, you better think about this. You may be facing it. And our approval or disapproval is not equal to God's approval or disapproval. We just have to do the best we can with what we've got. These are excellent questions. We'll finish up our class, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. We'll begin the study of authority next Sunday, the Lord willing. There are sheets in the back if you're going to be in the auditorium class. Get that sheet. There's a little quiz. I don't remember, about 11 questions. It's not long. Answer the questions as best you can. Do not use your Bible. Do not use your past notes from authority. Forget you've got them. Do not talk to somebody else about what the answers are. Just do the best you can to answer them. It will not take you long. Nobody has to see your answers. But then bring that sheet with your answers back to the first class. And then we'll discuss from the Scriptures the answers to those questions as we go through the study. So those are available in the back if you're going to be in the auditorium class. Thank you.